that your Spirit would glorify Him in the midst. We ask in His worthy name. Amen. As we look at these words of Matthew chapter 22 this morning, and these verses, we want to consider them, as I've said, but I'd like for us to do so particularly around the thought, the title that we gave you just a few minutes ago, the Gospel Shibboleth. That word shibboleth may not be familiar to some of you, to others it may be. But as we use that term and bring it for our title, it's drawn actually from the words of Judges chapter 12. I won't ask you to turn back there, but I'd like to read to you. This takes place during the time of the judge Jephthah. God had used him to deliver the people from oppressors that had come against them. Some of you remember some of maybe the less savory details of Jephthah's life there. But in any event, when Jephthah delivered the people, there were those who got angry with him because they felt they were excluded from the glory of the battle. And that caused a little strife within Israel. And that strife was between the Gileadites, the men of Gilead, and Ephraimites. And we read this is what happened at the conclusion of that strife. It says, and this is Judges 12:5-6, and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then said they unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. That's a sad incident in the life of Israel, really. Battle, almost like a civil conflict, a civil war, a civil strife between Ephraim and those of Gilead. But we see that the deciding factor for those of Ephraim who were found on the wrong side of the river, they were on the east side of Jordan where Gilead was, those Ephraimites, in order to gain their access back to their area where their tribe was on the west side of Jordan, they had, of course, to cross the river. At the ford point, though, the Gileadites, the men of Jephthah's tribe, had taken the fords, the points where you could cross. And when they asked those who wanted to go over to the west bank, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, there was a simple way to determine whether he was lying or telling the truth. They asked him to say, "Shibboleth." Now, if we were in the south, we might ask somebody from the north, "Say iced tea." And if they said, "Iced," we know they were lying. Because it's not iced tea, it's iced tea, right? But in any event, these men, when they were asked to say Shibboleth, couldn't pronounce that SH sound. And instead, and they might not have said, "Say Shibboleth," by the way. Shibboleth means just the lock of grain. They might have pointed over to a grain field and they'd have said, "What is that over there?" And the man would have smiled and said, "Sibboleth." He betrayed himself as being from Ephraim. Brothers and sisters, there's a gospel shibboleth. There's a shibboleth that God has said is the most vital of all questions, the most vital of all issues. And if you don't know this shibboleth, you won't be able to cross the Jordan rightly. The Jordan of death, or the point of entry into the kingdom of heaven, you won't be able to have the right answer if you don't know this gospel shibboleth. And it's found over there in those words of Matthew chapter 22. I want us to look together to this portion. And as we look at it, in regard to what our Lord Jesus asked, a group of very religious people, the Pharisees, they were men who were schooled in the Old Testament law. They knew, if you will, the Bible, what they had of it, at least in that day. They knew it front and back. They knew it, as a matter of fact, many of these men, they could count the letters in the Bible and tell you if a letter was missing. That's pretty good, isn't it? I'd say that's pretty well acquainted with the Bible, wouldn't you? And yet the Lord Jesus asked them here the most vital question that they should have gleaned from all of their exposure to the Word of God. He asked them the most vital issue, the matter of importance. They're not able to deal with it. They're not able to answer it. Let's think together about it, please. And if you will, just notice again with me verses 41 and 42 concerning what our Lord asked these men. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." I want us to stop there and think together about what I would present to you as the questions of the day and the question of the day. If you go back in Matthew chapter 22 and you read beyond where we were last week in those words of chapter 22 verses 1 through 14, the parable that our Lord gives about the wedding garment, the wedding feast and the wedding garment, you would find that the various groups within Israel, religious groups and as well one political group, tried to trip our Lord up with various questions. They brought those questions to them to him basically so that they could somehow catch him or snare him in some matter or another. It really didn't matter to them what, just so they could somehow trip him up and expose him. They weren't successful. They brought a lot of questions to our Lord, but our Lord, having been asked those questions by them and answered those questions so well, so smoothly, then presented the question that we see here to these. Those questions that they asked, they concern some of the concerns of the crowd, if you will. If you go back, you can see some of them ask about taxes. A lot of people want to talk about that issue today, don't they? It's an issue that occupies a lot of people's thinking. But for the Pharisees, they wanted to know whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. And they allied themselves with a group that really was at very much cross purposes with themselves, a group called the Herodians. You see, the Pharisees, they were the super separated bunch within the religion of Judaism. And the Herodians, they got that name because they believed in getting along with Rome at any cost. So you had these two groups who were equally opposed to one another, and yet they're allied about one thing. They want to trip up Jesus because they hate him. You know, it's interesting how groups do that, isn't it? It's interesting how you can have Islam and Buddhism, which are so opposed to one another, but they have one thing in common. They don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. As a matter of fact, that's what separates every false religion from true religion, is they can get along with one another on this point. They despise and hate our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was that these groups were able to come and ask the Lord Jesus about taxes, and they dealt with that issue, and our Lord answered them well. He said, "Show me a penny." And they did. He had them furnish the coin, which showed that they were using Caesar's money. And then he said, "Whose image and superscription's on the coin?" They said, "Caesar's." Our Lord said, "Render therefore to Caesar what's Caesar's, and render to God what belongs to God." I'd like to just build on that thought of the image a minute. Come back to it, God willing, a little later. But when the Lord Jesus asked for a coin and they told him Caesar's image and superscription was on there, and therefore Jesus said, "You render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." But then he added, "Render to God what belongs to God." Let me ask you, for those who were bringing the coin, whose image was on the lives of those people? In whose image were they made? In whose image were you and I made? Whose image do you and I bear? Though we're fallen, every one of us are God's image bearers, aren't we? Every one of us, though fallen, have been made after His likeness, in His image. Now, of course, that image has been marred. But James 3 says that when we curse men, we curse those who have been made in the image of God. You see, we're God's image bearers. So what does that mean? That means if we render coins that bear Caesar's image to Caesar, then we should bear our lives which bear God's image. We should render them to whom? to Him, right? Interesting, that's dealt with a little later. Sadducees had a question. They come. They're the ones who don't believe in resurrection, and yet they're so interested in the resurrection. And they come and ask about another man's wife. Reminds me of the story I heard about the man who was in Hyde Park presenting the faith, and somebody asked him, where did Cain get his wife? And he said, y'all watch that man. He's asking about another man's wife. But in any event, this man, these Sadducees, as they ask about this man's wife, they're trying really to ridicule the resurrection. They're trying to put it down. But they're not successful, because our Lord points out clearly there is a resurrection. And there is a life after life. There is a reality that goes on, in which though this life may end, as far as our body is concerned, there's a life that goes on after this body has died, and there's a life in which this body will one day be reoccupied with life. The Lord Jesus points that out clearly to those Sadducees who believed there was no resurrection. There was a final question that pointed out one of the concerns of the crowd, and that could really be spoken of as dealing with morality. One of them asked, which is the greatest commandment of all? Which is the greatest commandment of the law? And of course, there are a lot of people who are concerned about those kind of issues, and well, we should be. We ought to be concerned about what our duty to God is, because each one of us have a responsibility, a duty to obey God. None of us are exempt from that. All of us have a responsibility to do God's will. So this man asked, what's the greatest commandment? And the answer that's given is, by our Lord, as he goes back to the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We spoke earlier about the fact that if Caesar's coin bears his image, then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But if we bear God's image, then we ought to render to God what belongs to God. What does God require of us? Love Him with all of our being. And then love our neighbors, ourselves. You and I, who are God's image bearers, simply put, that is our duty. That is what we who bear God's image are to render back to Him. We're to give back, loving Him with all that we are, loving our neighbors, ourselves. We're in a whole lot of trouble, though, brothers and sisters and friends, this morning, because we've not done that. But the Lord Jesus doesn't allow this crowd to dismiss themselves without asking them a question. Over against their concerns, the Lord Jesus brings out the critical issue. He brings out the vital question, because all of the questions that touch on the various things that these men had asked Him about really didn't touch on the heart of the matter as it relates to our relationship with God. They glossed over a lot of things. But really, the vital issue isn't about our duty, because we've all failed there. The vital question isn't about the end and the resurrection, because we need someone who can bring us to God in our present state so we'll be ready for the resurrection. The vital issue isn't with regard to government and politics. The vital question relates to God's rule over us and the reign of God's Son, great David's greater Son. We'll say more about that as we look at these words, God willing. So the Lord Jesus asked a vital question. He asked the critical issue, the critical question. He touches on that. Verse 42, He asked, what think you of Christ? Whose son is He? That is, what do you think about Messiah? And then He adds another question with regard to the sonship of Messiah. The word Christ, which is used there in the words of verse 42, remember, is but our own English word from Christos, the word for anointed one. It speaks of the title that was given that promised one that God had spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah, the anointed one, God's favored one, who is also called Christ, for that's the Greek word that is used to speak of Him. He's God's promised one. The Lord Jesus asked these Pharisees, these who knew the law so meticulously, these who had studied the Scriptures, the Old Testament, they'd studied them so well. He asked them this most basic question concerning all that they had read, all that they had studied, all that they had learned. What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? And they're ready. They bring out their own comment, which is fairly accurate, really, but it's not enough. As we've read already the words of verse 42, we read their answer. They say to him, the son of David. And I can imagine, as they said to him, as he asked them, what do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. I have a feeling they were all patting themselves on the back and running around expecting the Lord to say, you get a smiley face today. For those of you who don't know, in elementary school, that's what they give them on their papers, you know. They were expecting their smiley face. They were expecting their check plus. But one thing they had failed to do in answering the question that Messiah was the son of David, one thing they had failed to do was to consider the very nature and character of Messiah as he was promised in the Old Testament. But something else they had failed to do was they had failed to consider the depth of their own sin, the need of their own soul, the need of their own heart. For brothers and sisters, one thing that we need as sinners is a Savior who's more than the son of David. We need a Savior who's greater than being David's son. The Lord Jesus goes on to deal with that as he points out that he is great David's greater son. You see, for me to have a Savior who's merely the son of David, he must be the son of David, but for me to have a Savior who's merely the son of David, is for me to have a Savior who's not quite enough. I need more than that. I need a Savior who is not only man. I need a Savior who's fully God as well. And that's what our Lord Jesus goes on to drive home the point about himself to these Pharisees. The Lord Jesus then, in verse 43, speaks to the Pharisees. We read these words. He saith unto them, as they said, he's David's son, Messiah is. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? The Lord Jesus here takes the Pharisees back to a section of Scripture that they probably would have well known, Psalm 110. In the New Testament, this psalm is the most quoted portion from the Old Testament. It's quoted numerous places in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Gospel several times. It's quoted often in the book of Hebrews. We see Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read this passage as it's quoted so often in the New Testament. And I believe the reason that it's quoted is because it's such a portion that reveals the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving work, in His person and work. David, as he speaks these words that our Lord quotes from Psalm 110, David looks ahead by inspiration, by the Spirit, and he sees the very person of Messiah whom God had promised would be born to him. I would ask you to remember with me that great promise in the Old Testament. God had made several, and Matthew begins his gospel by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David was one with whom God had made a great covenant. God had also made a great covenant with Abraham, in which he had promised that in Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed. And when Matthew pens his gospel by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Matthew is letting us know that Abraham's seed is now here. But God had also made a great covenant with David. God had promised that of David's line and of David's loins, there would be one who would reign forever over his house, who would reign forever over Israel. That one, of course, has appeared as Matthew writes by inspiration, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Here in these words of Psalm 110, David, realizing the covenant promise that God had made with him, realizing the promise that God had given by contract, if you will, by agreement that God had entered into with David, David looks ahead and he realizes by inspiration of the Spirit the very character of Messiah. And he pens these words, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David here speaks about Jehovah, the Lord, but he then goes on to say that the Lord, Jehovah, was speaking to David's Lord. David here calls the one who would be born of his own loins, Lord, in other words, as our Lord brings out here. David looks at this seed, this son that would come of his line, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, the question that we have to bring up, the question we have to think about is, with regard to this, who is David's Lord? Is David's Lord not Jehovah God? Is David's Lord not the one of whom David is speaking? The Lord? And yet, David is saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand." Here we have, if you will, in the Old Testament, one of those clear presentations of the fact that the Godhead is made of more than one person. We speak about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, here we have an Old Testament presentation of that. David speaks of Jehovah speaking to his Lord. And as David speaks about that, whom he calls his Lord, David is pointing out the character of Messiah. You see, David's son, the Lord Jesus, is more than David's son. He is also God's son. And as God's Son, and that's the pivotal question that our Lord raises, what think you of Christ, whose Son is He? As our Lord raises that issue, He is presenting to the Pharisees that about our Lord's person of which it seemed they were oblivious, they had no knowledge. That is that the one who would come of David's line would be more than man in order to be the Savior that we needed. This isn't seen only in the words of David. It isn't seen only in the words of our Lord. If you would, turn over with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Notice what is said, please, by Elizabeth. Luke 1, please, and verse 43. You remember in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel announces the birth of the Lord Jesus to Mary. And Gabriel speaks to her. She is told of how it is that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah who's to be born, would be given the throne of his father David. How he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And Mary's also told that he would be the Son of the Highest. He would be one who would be, in fact, God's own Son. Mary's puzzled by that, of course. She asks, how can it be? And she's told it'll be by the power of the Spirit, not through the aid, instrumentality, or help of man. The Lord Jesus, in other words, would be virginally conceived and virgin-born. Then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her kinswoman in Judea. And as she does that, Mary, of course, greets Elizabeth as she enters the house. But when she does, something unusual happens. John the Baptist, who's within the womb of Elizabeth, leaps inside of his mother Elizabeth. And then Elizabeth speaks. We read in verse 42 her words, "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." And then in verse 43, Elizabeth asked Mary, And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Those words of verse 43, Elizabeth's question, point out the very issue that our Lord Jesus is questioning these Pharisees about. Who was Elizabeth's Lord? Elizabeth was a monotheistic, God-fearing follower of Jehovah God. And yet, what does she say about the babe that's in Mary's womb? She says of Mary, she's the mother of my Lord. What does that say about the babe in the womb? Elizabeth recognized that child to be born of Mary as being no one other than her Lord. David had that same recognition, as we read there in the words of Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, David was given to see gloriously that the son that would be born of his line would be none other than his Lord, God in the flesh, God come to men, God taking on our likeness. This is seen in the prophets. I just mentioned to you, I won't ask you to turn back there, but in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1, Isaiah speaks about how it would be that out of the stump of Jesse, after David's tree had been cut down, the kingdom of David, when Jesse's stump was left there, that there would come a rod out of Jesse. That is a shoot, a sprout out of Jesse's stump. Of course, that one was recognized by the Jews, and it's none other than our Lord Jesus, Messiah. And yet, as we read on in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 10, it says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall be for an ensign of the peoples, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. There we have the person of Messiah presented by Isaiah under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. On the one hand, Messiah is said to be a rod out of Jesse's trunk, out of Jesse's stump. But he's also said to be the root of Jesse. Now, I could just imagine one of those Jewish readers of Isaiah's day reading that. And I hope that he scratched his head and he said, now hold on. Is Messiah going to be a rod out of Jesse? Or is he going to be the root of Jesse? And to that we must answer, yes. Because he's what? He's the rod out of Jesse in his humanity, but he's the root of Jesse in his deity. In his godhood, he's the one from whom Jesse came. In his humanity, he's the one who came from Jesse. And so it is that our Lord is speaking of himself and his glorious person here is both God and man as he takes these Pharisees back to the words of Psalm 110 and he says, if David's son is only David's son, then how does David by the Spirit call him Lord? And the answer to that question can only be found in the fact that this one who is Messiah, this one who is Christ, is not only David's son, but he's God's son, and therefore God the Son. He's the eternal Lord. He's the eternal God in his glorious person. And as such, thank God, he's able to be the fit Savior that we sinners need. He's able to be the one who can provide salvation for him. I might quote the words of our brother Paul from the book of Romans chapter 9 in summary of what we've said concerning this aspect of our Lord's person. As Paul speaks about Israel's blessings and Israel's benefits, he says this in verse 5 of Romans 9, whose are the fathers? That is, they belong to Israel. Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. And I say to you, that is what our Lord Jesus is speaking of here in the words that he quotes from Psalm 110. He's saying that though he has come from the flesh, it relates to the flesh from David's line, he is in his glorious person as the Son of God. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And until we realize that, until we see the truth of that, we can never appreciate the work of the Son. See, we see there in the words of our Lord the deity and humanity of Christ. But I'd like to ask you to notice with me as well in verse 44 as our Lord quotes the words of Psalm 110 in Matthew 22, what the Lord says to David's Lord: "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Here we see the work of the God-man. We see the deity and humanity of Christ presented by the address that David quotes under inspiration. By the Spirit, David calls Messiah Christ Lord, his Lord. But we also see the work of this one who is both God and man presented by what David says the Lord said to his Lord: "Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Here we read of the accomplishment of Messiah. He's told to sit because of the success of his work. In Psalm 110, the Lord Jesus is presented by inspiration and prophecy as King Priest. As King Priest, he is told that he's been made a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. The psalm begins on a note that speaks of the success of the work of the Lord Jesus as the priest for sinners, as the representative we need before God. For Jehovah speaks to David's Lord and says, "Sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That word that speaks of our Lord's session or seating at God's right hand, that word speaks of the accomplishment of Messiah. It speaks of the success of his work. It speaks of the fact that what he has done will bring sinners to God. And that is the activity to which God has called him. You see, the Lord Jesus was appointed as priest. Interestingly, those who were priests of the line of Aaron entered priesthood at age 30 by a special anointing. When our Lord Jesus was 30 years old, you'll recall he was baptized to show his identification with sinners, but at his baptism as well, the Spirit descended upon him bodily in the form of a dove. And as it were, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, at the age of 30, our Lord, set apart to priesthood by the special work of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit had rested upon him previously. He was the Lord's Christ previously. But as that priest, he entered upon his work. And the Lord Jesus, as he ministered for the space of 3 years and more, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. But then he went to the cross. And as he went to the cross, the one who was God's own dear son, the one who was great David's greater son because he was David's Lord, he offered himself there as a sacrifice. Of course, the whole tenor of Matthew's gospel leads us to that point, like all of the other gospels do. They bring us to that place of the cross because it is there that the work of the one whom they announce good news concerning, it is there that the Lord Jesus did what the Father's pleasure for him to do was. On the cross, it pleased Jehovah to bruise his Son, and on the cross, the Lord Jesus there did the work the Father gave him to do. He performed the activity the Father sent him to perform. He's been seated now, enthroned in glory at God's right hand. He's been appointed a place at the Father's side because he's completed the work that was sent him to do. The one who died crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The one who died crying out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." That one has been raised and seated in session at God's right hand. He's finished the work the Father gave him to do. But in order to finish that work, as Matthew records it in his gospel, he came down through 42 generations born physically, born into our humanity, but born of the Virgin's womb. He entered, having come down through those 42 generations. He entered space and time, the Son of God, stepping down from His glory. He entered space and time, this low ground of sorrow, as the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. He lived perfectly. That which God commanded of you and me, that we love Him with all our being, that we love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, He did. You and I have missed the mark. You and I have failed. We don't pass the test. But He fully satisfied the Father's will. He loved God with all His being. He loved His neighbor as Himself. He walked in this world always doing that, ever conscious that He was pleasing the Father, never missing the mark in any particular, never erring to the right or to the left. As He walked here, having come down through those generations, born as David's son, yet still David's Lord, He lived perfectly. By that perfect life, He earned the right to die for sinners. By that perfect life, He had, if you will, the title deed to go to the cross. He had rendered the obedience necessary to be the substitute that sinners need. You see, by nature, none of us could do that. I can no more stand in the gap for you as a Savior than you can for me, because every one of us had missed the mark. But He always pleased the Father. He always did those things that pleased Him. As a result, the one who was David's son, but also David's Lord, could go to the cross and take the place of sinners so that He might pay the price which you and I could never pay for eternity in the lake of fire. And there on the cross, He did that, satisfying the Father's will. They took Him down from that cross, having paid the price for sinners. They took Him down, laid Him in a borrowed tomb. But early that third day morning, He arose. He got up. He got up to go back to take a seat that was rightfully His, because He'd finished the work. He'd accomplished the activity the Father gave Him to do. One day, He's coming back. All who are ready for Him are going to go home with Him. Those who are alive, they'll not precede those who've died who knew Him. They'll be raised, and then we who are alive and remain will go home. Be with Him forever, forever with the Lord. But if you're here today and you don't know Him, when you go down to death's river, you won't be able to say Shibboleth. You won't be able to say Ast. If you don't know Him, when you cross the river of Jordan, you'll cross it alone. You'll cross it without any aid. You'll cross it without any help or grace. If you're in that state, if today you're not prepared should death come, the real gospel shibboleth is, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Messiah? Can you rightly answer who He is? Do you know He's David's son and David's Lord? And knowing that, if you run to Him, if you with abandon thrown yourself in trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you committed your soul to Him for its eternal keeping, if you have not done so today, I would encourage you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you've never trusted Him, look to Him today. For if you've not trusted Him, you'll only say Shibboleth. You're not prepared. You're not ready to live. You're not ready to die. May you today look to the Lord Jesus. If we can help you with an open Bible, showing you how to trust Him, showing you more information, we'd be glad to. But ultimately, looking to Him is how salvation is found. We sang it earlier as we began the service. Look to Him. Look to Jesus now and live. Today, if you'll look to Him, you'll have life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to take Your Word now and honor Your Son through it. And Father, we pray the Holy Spirit would open hearts. Father, we thank You for the good news about Jesus, Your Son, our Lord. We pray that He might be exalted in this house of worship today as one of those for whom He gave Himself, is called by Your Spirit's working. Father, we pray that You would do that, that You would exalt the Lord Jesus by gathering a trophy of grace, a jewel of His redemption, to Him today through the Spirit. And Father, we'll give You glory. We'll honor You as we ask it all in Jesus' name.